We are continuing on with the goodness of God that we're going to be focusing on this fall. So let me invite you to look first at 1 Corinthians 1. While you're turning, there was one announcement that inadvertently got left out of the bulletin. This coming Saturday, Pastor Silverio with the Hispanic congregation will be having a retirement service and luncheon here at the church next Saturday at 11:30. So if that's something you would like to join in, they said to make sure all our people know that you're invited and you can come next Saturday at 11:30. Just a brief moment of restating our aims, what we hope to accomplish with this study, the goodness of God. You may remember that we talked last week about our hearts being made to worship, and that each day we're worshiping something, we're treasuring something, we're bowing down to something. In that way, we're worshiping. And we were created in God's image to worship Him and to image Him back to those around us. And the massive challenge in our sinful world is that we would image Him correctly. But it's easily when our hearts get tempted and we settle for things that don't satisfy, things that we think are good in the moment, but don't really fulfill us. And we're tempted to believe that the things that have been created can fulfill us more than the Creator. But what we're trying to express through this study is that the goodness of God expressed through all of His attributes are the only things that truly satisfy, and that all that He is, all that He provides, is good enough to satisfy. So the two aims that we mentioned, I'll try to get this in the bulletin for next week so you'll know going forward where we're going, is to show that God is good in all His ways. That means in every circumstance, every situation. That means what He gives and what He withholds, He's good. So you see various areas that we're going to focus on the third page. The second aim is to expose the false views that we believe. In other words, we're going to try to identify the areas where we don't believe that God is good in that particular focus for that week. You know, often things happen in our lives that we determine in that moment, I don't need this or I don't want this. Therefore, this can't be good. Therefore, God must not be good. And so we want to identify those and go after those. So let's think about today God's goodness in the diversity of the church. You may hear me using the word church and family interchangeably. So I want you to know that up front. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and let's begin in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray once more. Father, we need your Spirit, Lord, to understand these words. We need your Spirit to understand the diversity in the church that you've created, how you're building your family. I pray that you would do that. Lord, empower this preacher of your word today who is weak and flawed. And Lord, may you speak through me, and may your word come across clearly, and may you apply it to our hearts, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My 4 points are really 4 questions. The first one is, what kind of family is God building? Number two, who is in God's family? Number one, what kind of family is God building? Number two, who is in God's family? Number three, how do we see God's goodness in diversity? And number four, what are some false views of God and diversity? Let's start with our first question. What kind of family is God building? I want you to keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, but flip over a little bit to your right into Ephesians 4. Let's see the first and main thing we need to see about the kind of family God is building. Ephesians 4. If you're looking on in the Pew Bible, it's page 1392. I want to read verses 4, 5, and 6 in chapter 4 of Ephesians. There is one body and one spirit. Notice all the ones as we go through this. Just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now here is your softball teed up for you. What kind of family is God building? Come on. One, thank you. He's building one family. I don't know if that's the most helpful thing we'll say today, but it ought to be really clear from those first few verses that he is building one, only one family. So now let's build off of that. Come back to 1 Corinthians. We want to build on this idea of one family. What kind of family is God building? First thing we need to see is that it's a family that is built on the cross of Christ. Look back at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Over to verse 21. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Verse 23. We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. The family that God is building, first of all, it's one family, and it's being built on the cross of Christ. That's the gospel. Jesus died for sinners. He was buried for sinners. He was raised 3 days later for sinners. That is the most basic gospel message that you'll ever hear. It's a message of hope. It's a message of new life. But did you notice it defies the wisdom of this world? That ought to stick out really clear. Why? Because they can't figure it out. They can't make sense of it. It says it's folly to Gentiles. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. Did you notice when we were reading on further in 26, and you feel this throughout, what is the wisdom of this world concerned with? It's concerned with externals. It's concerned with appearance. In verse 26, it talked about intelligence, great learning, the wisdom of this world. That could be degrees, how clever you are. The externals of this world are interested in strength. Are you powerful? Can you walk into a room and command the room? It's a little bit of a paradox, but if the world was looking for a great preacher, or we could even say orator, it wants somebody who's strong and bold and has a strong and powerful message. The world is interested in your DNA. Where do you come from? Whose are you? Who do you know? Who can you name drop that you're connected to? These are the things that the world clings to as important. Am I somebody because of how strong I am, how smart I am, who I know, what family I'm from? These are all the things that the world can look to and say, hey, look at me, I'm somebody. You know, some of the examples of these, it could be your ethnicity. It could be your family background. It could be your tribe. It could be how much money you have. It could be what schools you went to. It could be all the letters behind your name that tell all your degrees or your doctorates or whatever. It could be the neighborhood you live in. It could be your accomplishments. You ever visited somebody's office and their wall is covered in all of the stuff that they've invested their life in? You see all these documents and degrees and certificates. The world is concerned with power, prestige, rank. You know what Paul is pointing out as we think about the family that God's building on the cross of Christ? God's not impressed by these things. It doesn't impress him. They're not important in his kingdom in terms of him accepting us. He's not concerned with appearances. He's concerned with the heart, isn't he? Write this down, Deuteronomy 10:17. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. Isn't that interesting? We know that God's not concerned with externals. He's concerned with the heart, and he makes it real clear that you can't pay him. You can't give him anything to try and persuade him to show you preferential treatment in anything. But isn't that the way of the world? Maybe I could give a little something extra here. I remember one of the first instances when we moved overseas. And we were going, I think it was through the immigration or the DMV. And we couldn't speak the language yet, so we had a translator. We had somebody helping us along. And he said, now listen, you got to understand, there's posted fees and then there's fees. I said, I understand posted fees. We have those in America. Well, what are the other fees? They said, those are the special fees. And it even has its own phrase in Indonesian, uang merokok, which just means smoke money. So you have posted fees and then you have smoke money. And there's a whole industry of smoke money. But Paul is saying, the things of this world, those sorts of things, those don't impress God. Those don't get you anywhere. Listen further, Acts 15:8-9. This is where Peter is reporting back to the Jerusalem council about his interaction with Cornelius, a Roman commander. He says, then God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them. He's talking about the Gentiles, non-Jews, by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. You think about God's family, how it's being built. It's built by a humble, meek, ordinary man, a carpenter, dying on a cross in the place, taking the punishment of sinners. And the gospel teaches us that every person from every place, no matter what their station in life, they have the same need for forgiveness and mercy. The gospel declares that all people, whatever you try to cling to, you're in the same boat. You need Christ. Doesn't matter if you grew up on Fifth Avenue or if you grew up with nothing. Doesn't matter if you're well-respected and have a great job or if you struggle week to week and paycheck to paycheck. Doesn't matter if you're Colombian or Polish or Ghanaian or Jewish or Filipino or American. Those things don't matter. What matters is the cross of Christ. And that's how God is building his church. It comes by one Christ, one Savior, one Lord. I just used two, I'm sorry. One Christ, one Savior, one Lord. And what we see is that there's no partiality. That's part of what Paul is pointing out. There's no special recognition for appearances or the things of this world. In that way, the gospel annihilates man's pride. It lays low anything that we would try to cling to and say in a broad kind of way, Lord, look at this. Look what I have. Look what I can bring you. The gospel lays that low and says it's nothing, and it elevates Christ instead. So God is good by building one body of repentant people, by elevating the lowly and the shamed of this world, and lowering the wise and intelligent and beautiful. Why is that? Verse 31, so that all would boast in Christ. That's why it happens. Boasting of you or I and whatever we think we bring to the table, it's excluded so that Christ can be boasted in. So the goodness of God and the diversity of his church, his family, is that anyone who repents of their sin and trusts in Christ, they can be a part. What an amazing thing. Our second question, who's in God's family? Who's in God's family? We read earlier from Ephesians 4 that God's plan is to build one body with one Christ under one gospel. And in his infinite wisdom, he's bringing together hundreds, thousands of different peoples, backgrounds, and blending them together into his body. Diverse people, massively diverse. Let me give you some examples of the body he's building. People of different ethnicities are in God's family. At the very beginning, Genesis 12, what do we find? We find God going to Abraham, living in probably modern-day Iraq. He tells Abraham, you're going to be my guy. And Abraham trusts in the Lord. And he says, through you, all the families of the earth. Is there anybody excluded in all? All the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Okay, so God sets it up at the very beginning. We go 1,800 years forward after the cross of Christ in Galatians. And there Paul says in 3:29, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So Genesis 12, all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. Galatians 3:29. If you trust in Christ, you're included in that promise. And we go all the way to the end, Revelation 5, what do we find? John peering into heaven and seeing the scroll undone, and that people from every tribe and tongue and nation and people are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, let me give you a question to think about for a second. Before I give you some of my answers, we're thinking about people of different ethnicities that are in God's family. So now I want you to think, however much or however little knowledge you have of the Bible, and think for just a moment, who are some of the different ethnicities in the Bible that God brought to faith? Just think through the Bible. Old Testament, it's clearly the Jewish peoples are God's tool for bringing other peoples to himself. So who are those other peoples? And then in the New Testament, you begin to see the gospel spread out. So who are some of those people? Think about those. So we're not going to be able to name every person. You would be blown away, though, if we did. Because these little stories that we quickly go past are filled with people that they don't seem to be part of the story at all. And they get brought into the story. So somebody yell one out or say it out. Ethiopia. Moab. Greece. Come on, this side, y'all gotta come on. Egypt. Rome. Macedonia. Come on, bring out some Old Testament people. Say again. Rahab from Jericho. Ruth, yeah, from Moab. Samaritans. Bible drill in big church. We have this whole list. We could sit here and make an incredible list. Sometimes we get myopic and think all throughout the Old Testament, it's just Jews. It's just the Jewish peoples. But if you pay attention, and your mind will be more heightened to this now as you open up the Old Testament, just watch as God brings people along and brings them into the story, people that had, in our terms, really doesn't seem they had any sense to be part of the story. We have Rahab in Jericho, a prostitute, pagan people who heard of the God of Israel and knew that his people were coming. And it clearly says, I think it's in Joshua, that they had opportunities to repent. And this family did. You have Naaman. Remember Naaman? The brash and strong commander of the whole army of Syria. Brought in. You have Ruth from Moab, a people who were cursed and seemingly God-forsaken. And yet she ends up in the genealogy of Jesus as one of his great-great-great, follow it back, grandmothers. You have the woman at the well in John 4, a Samaritan, one that was considered a half-breed. And she receives salvation, and salvation goes out to the whole town. You have Cornelius, we've already mentioned, another Roman commander. The Bible is replete with examples of people from different cultures being part of God's family. Furthermore, according to church tradition, you can take this lightly. You know where the disciples and the second generation of believers went with the gospel. It's said that Peter went as far as to Great Britain. It's said that his brother Andrew went to a region around the Black Sea, Ukraine, Georgia, Romania. Simon the Zealot took the gospel to Egypt and Libya and Mauritania. It's said that Thomas went to Iran and Afghanistan and India. Paul went all the way to Rome and may have even made it to Spain. Friends, God's family is not, it's not isolated to certain ethnicities. If we don't get this in our minds, then we'll buy into the whole superiority of some race, some people, of which the Bible knows nothing. God's family is not exclusive to certain ethnicities. There is no preferential treatment to a certain group. People of different classes are in God's family. Now, do the same exercise. Think about the different classes of people in the Bible that God brought into his family. Name one. I heard something. Tax collectors. Depending on what people you were from, that could be upper class, or it could be lower class social outcast, right? All right, give me another one. Fishermen, working class people, just working hard to make a living. Say again. Kings, wow, the highest of the high, the most revered, status, privilege. Okay? Widows. Good. Mary Magdalene. Women who came out of, had a nefarious past. Say again? The beggar, Lazarus. I mean, the guy who's neglected, looked past. Those people that come up to you at some place and ask for money, and you try to avert your eyes or walk away. Lepers. I mean, we could go on and on. Just think about the 12 guys that Jesus pulls together to be his disciples. It's not a stretch to call them a motley crew. Working class fishermen. Simon the Zealot. An edgy political radical, Matthew, a tax collector, economically doing very well, socially and religiously a jerk, according to his culture. I mean, a very different group of people. King David was a what? Before he became a king? A shepherd. Not high class. We don't know anything about the woman at the well other than socially, she was an outcast. Serial marital failures had put her on the fringe of society. Nicodemus and Paul, who were they? Well educated, part of the ruling class of Pharisees. Political somebodies. Isn't it amazing? The gospel is the only mechanism or message in the world that can bring all these diverse peoples together and then put them next to each other in the pews or in small groups or in homes. People who aren't like you. So God's building a family of people of different ethnicities, different classes, people of different generations are in God's family. Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." Old people were also welcome. Remember Simeon and Anna in the temple as Jesus was being dedicated? And Simeon says, "Thank you," basically, that at the end of my life, my eyes have seen the salvation of Israel. Widows in 1 Timothy who are older than 60 are not to be neglected. They're still valuable. They're somebody. And you know what's beautiful? In our little group of folks right here in our church, we have an amazing blend of generations. from newborns, one-year-olds, all the way up to 90-year-olds. Friends, don't take that for granted. It is not this way in every church. Usually to the shame of those who have planted the church. We want a church that has every affinity of people. A beautiful mosaic of what God's grace can do. People in different seasons of life are in God's family. Have you noticed that? Some will be rejoicing in a new job, a new marriage, the birth of a child. Some will be weeping at the loss of a job, the loss of a loved one. Hard circumstances in life, a cancer diagnosis. Some will be entering the workforce, others will be retiring from it. Well-seasoned, decade-long disciples of Christ will be right alongside newly birthed disciples of Christ. Single, married, widows, widowers, God is building a unique and diverse family. Every season of life, one King, one Christ, one gospel. We don't unify around the things that try to pull us apart. We unify around Christ. And He's elevated, and that's what draws all men and women to Himself. Our third question: how do we see God's goodness in diversity? We've listed some of the things, but how do we see God's goodness in it? Well, number one, we see God's goodness in that there's love for all peoples. You know what the word church means in the New Testament in the original language? It means called out. We're the called out ones. If you know Jesus, you're called out. And so God is building a church, a family of people that are called out. What does that mean? We're called out of our ethnicities and our tribes. We're called out of our genders, called out of our social and economic classes, called out of our seasons of life. He's not saying any of those things are removed. That's where we can go astray. But he's saying that we're called out of all those things to be blended together to be the family of God. It's amazing. All the ways and all the things that man uses to divide us, to pull us apart, God is saying, watch this. All the ways that we try to cling to appearances and the things of this world, God says, watch how powerful and good and loving I am to make all of those differences fade and come under Christ and under His salvation. What an awesome thing. We also see God's goodness in His grace. In Ephesians 1:6, it says, God has adopted sons and daughters through Christ to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has blessed us in Jesus. God's undeserved grace is glorified for being able to unite what no man or woman or leader or commander or political figure can do. God's grace can do it. Because left to our own strength, our own wisdom, depending on our own methods, we will destroy Christ's church. And we will elevate race, we would elevate class, or we would elevate gifts of this world or other divisions to a place of importance. But keeping Christ as King, keeping His gospel as central, all of those things that are important to this world, they become secondary. Christ gets elevated, the distinctions get put on hold. In God's church, no race is superior, only Jesus is superior. No human accomplishments are superior. No class, no age or gender, only Jesus is superior. So God's goodness is magnified by God's grace because we must rely on it alone and continually to lay the axe to the root of our ethnic prides, to the root of class pride, to the root of worldly privileges and accomplishments. Because God's grace is building a church, which it means to be great by loving and serving. We're called to sacrifice for people who aren't like us. We're called to serve people who, frankly, sometimes are hard to serve. We're called to put ourselves in the shoes of those who are around us, that we might love them and have compassion and understanding. Only walking in God's grace can you do that daily. Only by His grace are you able to love and serve somebody who is completely unlike you and you have no similarities. Only can Christ do that through you. Only by God's grace can older generations serve younger generations and younger generations serve older generations. Only by God's grace are you able, when you're in the deep valley of world's crud, to rejoice with somebody that's on the mountaintop. Only by God's grace. A third way we see God's goodness in diversity is unity. When you have all this diversity in a local church, there are many opportunities for the enemy to pull us apart, aren't there? For him to divide us, whether it's economics or it's abilities or preferences or race or age. If we focus on those things rather than Christ being central, then we will be divided. We will be torn apart. But the gospel unites. If we focus on some sort of human pride mechanism, then unity will always be fleeting. But the beauty of God's goodness in the gospel is that Christ is the one who unites us. And it gives us a beautiful preview of heaven, doesn't it? The final question: what are some false views of God and diversity? I'm going to give you a homework assignment. We just have time. I'm going to give you one. But I hope that after the service, at lunch, in your small groups, this week as you're meeting with other people, that you will consider this question further. What are some false views of God and diversity that either are in us or we're tempted to believe or that are presented before us? The false view that I want to give you is that loving others not like me is optional, rather than normal. That's one of the false views. Loving others not like me is optional. The biblical view of God's goodness, however, and we've already said this, that God does not show partiality to any group, and He expects us to do the same. We are commanded to love others as we love ourselves. The false view is, I just want to be around people that are like me. It's hard loving hard people. It's hard loving people from other cultures. I don't get them. I don't understand. I can't always understand what they're saying. They make me uncomfortable. It's inconvenient. It hurts. I don't understand rich people. How can I love them? It's hard. They're always looking down their nose at me. Or maybe it's somebody with a different personality. Man, they just rub you the wrong way. I don't like the way he talks. I don't she's so loud and pushy. He's so touchy, just always putting his hands on me, and I don't want to be touched. And so we decide in those moments, you know what? I'm just going to avoid that person. I'm just going to be short with them. It's just too hard. It's hard to love her. And he knows I just can't get along with him, so we'll just leave well enough alone. The biblical view, Christ's teaching, is that our love for others is not optional. In fact, it's just the opposite, isn't it? John 13, they will know we are his disciples by our love for one another. Our love, empowered by Christ's Spirit, is what makes us unique. The false view of love is that I love me most. I put me first. I put my needs, my likes, my dislikes, my preferences above everything else. And you know what happens when we do that? We're living as narcissistic, ungodly people, rather than as Christ-centered disciples. When we pick and choose who we will love, then we're not seeking Christ's kingdom and his righteousness first. Whose kingdom are we seeking? I'm seeking mine. I want my kingdom and a little bit of righteousness. But Christ's kingdom and Christ's church is not a buffet. It's not where we pick and choose the things we want, and we refuse the things that don't taste good. The gospel annihilates this attitude. The church is one place, the one place, where we gather with other called out ones, people you would not normally gravitate toward. People you wouldn't normally spend time with, most of us, if we're honest. And yet, in the goodness of God, in the beauty of how God builds his kingdom, where Christ is central, all of these distinctions, all of my preferences are laid waste, and Christ is elevated. You know, a silly example, you may be a latte drinker. You really like lattes. And you really understand the finer things about coffee. And those people who drink just bland black coffee, you know that they're a little bit subpar. Because latte drinkers are a little bit more refined. I don't know who this is hitting. This is just an example. And besides the fact, you understand that latte drinkers really get you. They understand you. But what happens when you meet someone that really likes Mountain Dew? And you think that is the most backward, uncouth, unhealthy thing a person could drink. So will you stretch yourself to love that person and work toward understanding what makes Mountain Dew so awesome? Or will you prefer to only spend time with people like you? The beauty of the gospel is that the gospel is continually on a search and destroy mission in our hearts, seeking out the places where we're only interested in our own greatness, which is another way of saying all of the ways that we only love ourselves, our preferences, what makes me feel good. And the gospel searches out and destroys feelings and thoughts within me that make me feel superior because I like lattes, and make the other person inferior in my mind because they would drink something so disgusting as Mountain Dew. The goal of the gospel is to bring us all to the foot of the cross and look around and see latte drinkers and Mountain Dew drinkers, to see rich and poor, to see outcasts and political figures, to see people from Asia and Africa and South America, and to see all these differences, and to say, you know what? We are all on level ground here. To see people that I wouldn't normally hang out with, I wouldn't be attracted to if it were just up to me. And yet the goodness of God at the foot of the cross is that all of us, whatever we brought, we're all humbled by Christ's work and by my need for a Savior. There's nothing I bring that makes me need preferential treatment or get it. Only the sacrifice of the King is what unites all these random hodgepodge of people, so that we can sing with the song Rock of Ages, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." We want to begin thinking towards the Lord's table as we wrap up. I wonder how God has spoken to you today. Has He identified people in your heart that you don't love because they're different? They could be from any of these categories. But whatever it is, you just don't see eye to eye with that person. And rather than resting in Christ's grace and asking Him to help you love that person, you just leave it there. Do you believe that God is good in bringing different people together? Or do we wish that God would bring just a few more people like us to the church? You see, we want to expose in ourselves and our church any tendencies or beliefs or practices that view loving people as optional. And we want to repent of those. You know, only the love of Christ controlling you, compelling you, will destroy the man-centered divisions and distinctions that we build up and we cling to. Only Christ's love will enable you to love people that are radically different from you. So as we go into our response time before we come to the table, I want you to think about those questions. Who is it that the Lord has identified in your heart that you don't love? Or maybe it's they're extremely difficult to love. And just bring that to the Lord and ask, "Lord, as far as I'm concerned, is there anything here in this relationship that I'm holding on to that I haven't done to make sure we're loving each other? Is there anything I need to repent of? Do I need to go to this person?" You know, maybe some other ways to stretch your thinking in this area as you respond to the Lord's word. As I look out across my life, do I only hang out with people that look like me and think like me? Do I have friends who are wildly different than me? And am I loving them? Are there people in my life that are challenging and stretching my love quotient? I'll leave you with this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let's spend some time meditating and thinking before we come to the Lord's table. when we come to the Lord's table. We're reaffirming our trust in Christ. And we think about these distinctions, these differences, the places in our heart where we're faced with a lack of love, and we repent of those. And we're reminded that only because of Christ can we even come, because of his love and his grace, the goodness of God. So before we come, I want to pray a prayer for each of us, that we are trusting in Christ alone. We eat the cracker, we drink the juice, and we're remembering that by faith we're being fed by Christ, that he's our only hope and salvation. And we're recommitting ourselves to walk with him every day.